Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I had the joy, as Richard already mentioned, of attending Hyde Street Chapel for a couple years back in the early 2010s, and then went off to university and have since moved to the States, as you can probably tell. So it is particularly sweet to be back with you this morning, fellowshipping with you all, worshiping God together with you again. So in 1178, the Tower of Pisa began to lean. This came as a shock to the builders. They'd spent a lot of time and a lot of money to design one of the most beautiful and impressive buildings of its time. But they forgot one vital part. The ground underneath was very soft, and their foundations were not deep enough. So regardless of many attempts to shift the weight, it continued to lean. In spite of their best efforts and lofty hopes, the builders discovered that there is no substitute for putting their foundation on solid ground. This morning, we will consider what our eternal security and hope is built on. Our text is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's a dense passage, so we'll read it aloud together again. So please turn there in your Bibles. If you're using one of the church Bibles provided, this can be found on page 1002. So Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, friends, as we look at this text, I want us to be encouraged and see that we as Christians are secure in our salvation. We're not secure because of anything we have done, but because of the justification found in God's love for us through his son, Jesus Christ's death and life. We are secure in our salvation for three reasons. First, because of justification. Second, because of God's love. And third, because of Christ's life. As we see how God has worked to guarantee our salvation, this should lead us to rejoice in God because of what he has done for us. So first, we can be secure in our salvation because of justification. If you look back to Romans chapter 5, the writer Paul starts the chapter by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith. As with any time you see a therefore in a verse, you quite literally have to go back and look and see what the therefore is there for. So back in the previous chapter, chapter 4, you will see that Paul is given the example of Abraham being justified by his faith. His faith was counted for righteousness, as we see in verse 9. As the chapter progresses, we see that the promise which God gave to Abraham was realized through faith and not through the Israelites, or Abraham specifically, keeping the law. Paul concludes by stating that the words, it was counted to him, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but also for ours. In verses 24 and 25 of chapter 4, Paul clarifies this argument even more. He says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So the word justification means that we have been made right or declared righteous in the sight of God. We've been shown or proved to be right when compared to God's standard. Have you ever noticed how, try as you might, you cannot be always good all the time? As Christians, we believe that there is something fundamentally wrong with ourselves. There's no way we can live up to God's holy law all on our own. Because of this, we stand before God guilty and under condemnation. If you do not consider yourself to be a Christian, I wonder if you have a sense of your own imperfection as well. What are you relying on to make yourself right before God? It goes further than us just being unable to be perfect. The Bible teaches us that we are naturally walking the opposite direction to God. We're not merely casual observers here. We're in direct opposition, rebellion against God. We're God's enemies. And because of this, we deserve death. Paul, in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 6, says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live the perfect life that you and I cannot live. He died to pay the price of our sin, which is death. He was that perfect sacrifice that we could not be. And as a result, we are now able to stand before God, having been justified. Jesus' righteousness is given to us. God views us how he views his Son, perfect and holy, because Jesus took the punishment for all of our sin. If you take a look back at verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the phrase "by faith" is important here. In order for us to become right before God, we must have faith that Jesus really did live, really did die on a cross, and really did rise again. We're not made righteous before God by anything else. We cannot make ourselves holy and perfect. So doing things every day just to check them off a list does not make you worthy of eternal life. There's no resume that earns you a place in heaven. We cannot live a perfect life. It does not make up for all the sin that is still in your life. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 tells us that there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So the only way you can become right with God is by trusting that Jesus has done it all for you. If you have not already, turn from your sin, repent, believe, and have faith that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So when we have faith, we are made right before God. And there are three specific things that we have as a result of being justified that we see in the text here. First, we have peace with God in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." So everyone who has been justified has peace with God. We are no longer enemies with God. We can rest in the knowledge that we are no longer fighting against God, but are instead his children. The picture here is going from being at war with God and him with us to being at peace with God. On the battlefields of World War I, the sound of guns firing had been constant for 4 years. On November 11th, 1918, at 11 a.m., there was complete silence. Where war had been raging, now there was peace. This is the type of peace that Paul is talking about here. It is a complete end of all hostility. The peace has been provided by God. He removed the source of opposition through Christ's death. We receive this peace when we believe that God has provided it, and the righteousness of Jesus is credited to us by God as our own righteousness. Justification provides peace with God. And second, we have access into grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The grace spoken of here is not God's grace in saving us. This has already happened in our justification. Rather, it is speaking of a specific grace. That is the state of us being justified. Through this, we have access into the sphere of God's grace. And through it, we have a privileged position with God. We're able to have a relationship with God because we have been made righteous. We were enemies of God, but now we are his children. Notice as well how this is said in the active tense. We have access. Because we have had this access granted fully, we still have it, and we will continue to have it. Justification provides us access into the grace of God. And third, we rejoice in hope. Verse 2 finishes with the phrase, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the word rejoice here means to boast in or glory in. When a child learns how to ride a bicycle, the days or weeks of practice with all the accidents, crashes, scratches, and bruises are over. The parent rejoices in that child's new ability to ride without falling off. You could say the parent boasts in or glories in their child's accomplishment and achievement. This is a picture of what is encapsulated in the word rejoice. It is more than just a feeling of happiness or joy. So we boast in hope of the glory of God on the final day, of which we shall have a part. Hope today has a rather weak meaning. We hope something will happen. And more often than not, it actually doesn't. So for example, I hoped England would win the Rugby World Cup final. Turned out not to happen. The use of the word hope here means that it is certain. So we can boast in hope because it is definite. Although we do not fully have what we hope for yet, it has been won for us in Christ. It will come to pass. So Christian, you should be looking forward to the future glory. Keep your focus set on the coming glory of God. The things of this world will pale in comparison, and they're temporary. The glory of God is eternal. As we'll see in verse 5, hope does not disappoint. Any hope that isn't realized puts us to shame for hoping in it. Our hope in the glory of God is both sure and certain. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So justification leads to glorification. Since God has justified us, so he will also glorify us. We can be secure in our salvation because we are certain that God's purposes shall come to pass. But Paul doesn't actually stop there. He continues by saying, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." The hope we have in the glory of God means that we can glory in our tribulations. We can rejoice in our suffering. But how do we do this? This seems contrary to the world, doesn't it? Suffering hurts. Suffering is hard. We do not rejoice in the pain itself of suffering. That's masochism. Rather, we rejoice in what the suffering is doing in and through us. Look back at verse 3. It says, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." So we know our suffering will lead to hope. More than that, we know our hope is certain and will not disappoint. Throughout the Bible, we find several purposes for suffering. For example, corrective suffering, which is meant to get us back on the path of righteousness by humbling us and reminding us of our need for Christ. Suffering can also be for the glory of God. When Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were tied to the stake in Oxford in 1555, Latimer cried out to Ridley those famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." They understood they were suffering for the glory of God. The type of suffering described in our passage today, however, is constructive suffering. It forms Christian character. There are three benefits to this suffering which are laid out in verses 3 and 4. First, suffering or tribulation produces perseverance. The word for perseverance means literally to live underneath something. When we suffer, we are living under the weight of those difficult circumstances. We learn to push on in faith with endurance, not giving up. And as we learn to live under trials, this produces character. Again, the word means more than just character. It brings a sense of being tested or being proved. It's the opposite to being disqualified. So in other words, it proves that we are qualified. The hard realities of living for Christ in the world work to make us more godly and Christ-like. Our perseverance proves that we are qualified, fit for the kingdom of God. Now, if you're here and you're young and have not really suffered, know that one day you will. Especially if you are a Christian, we're guaranteed to suffer as Christ suffered. John 16, verse 33 tells us that we will have suffering in this life. So when that day comes, what will you put your hope in? If you're an older saint or have suffered much, be encouraged. Continue to press on in the faith. Finish the race well. Your godliness and character that have been forged is a shining example to those around you. And your suffering is not in vain. One day you will be standing in the presence of God, worshiping Him, where there should be no more tears or pain. The last benefit to suffering we find here is that persevering character produces hope. And so here we've come full circle as we started with hope. This time, however, the hope is even more steadfast. As we continue to walk with God, even through trials and suffering, our character is tested and formed, which results in us having an ever more confident assurance in the glory of God. We can share in Christ's suffering and embrace it in like fashion. It is an example to us. Suffering builds hope and confidence in believers that they really have been justified and are truly headed for future glory. And this hope does not disappoint. It does not put us to shame. The passage then tells us the reason why this hope cannot and will not disappoint is because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The reason we know that God's promises will come true and we can hope in the glory of God is because of God's love. We're given two major means by which we can be assured that God definitely does love us. First, God poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit is a gift. We are simultaneously justified and indwelt with the Holy Spirit upon conversion. One of the Holy Spirit's main ministries is pouring out God's love into our hearts. Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23 list the fruit of the Spirit, of which love is primary. The Holy Spirit's indwelling presence is a pledge of the glory to come in which a believer hopes. It demonstrates that believers will be spared from God's wrath on the day of judgment. And if God's love has been poured out into our hearts, this will be evident to those around us. The world should see it as we interact with each other. It should overflow into our lives. So husbands and wives, does God's love characterize you in the way that you interact with your spouse and the way that you love your spouse sacrificially? If you're single, is God's love evident in your interactions with those around you, your family, roommates, co-workers? And then the second major means for knowing that God's promises will come true, and we can hope in the glory of God, is because of Christ's death on the cross. And this brings us to point two. We can be secure in our salvation because of God's love. If you read with me from verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So verses 6 through 8 speak of the greatness of God's love demonstrated on the cross. Like a black cloth that lies underneath a diamond, which makes it shine and sparkle all the more, so God's love is shown all the more clearly when it is compared to our sinfulness and wickedness. In verse 6, we are described as without strength and ungodly. Further, verse 8 describes us as sinners. And in verse 10, we are enemies of God. So this is our human nature. We are totally depraved. More than that, we are without strength to even change this. We are completely helpless and weak in our ungodliness. As we already discussed, we are all sinful and wicked. Left to ourselves, we would remain in rebellion against God. But in due time, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, how sweet is this? Right when we needed him the most, when we were completely and utterly lost, and nothing but his death could help us, Christ died for us. God loves us so much that he sacrificed his son to save us. This becomes even more incredible when we meditate on the fact that Christ died for us even while we were his enemies, while we were ungodly. Who would die for their enemies? Paul points out this complete irony in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. How different is this from our worldly view of love and sacrifice? We would rarely die for someone who is righteous, but someone who is evil? Not a chance. The world tells us we only love or sacrifice ourselves for those who deserve it in some way. But God. Isn't it a good thing that God is not like us? God demonstrates his love even more powerfully by Christ dying for us while we were still sinners. This is made to shine even more by our sinfulness. If we were at all righteous, then perhaps you could say that we deserve for God to love us. But no, we are ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus states that he had come to save sinners, not the righteous. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is echoed in Mark 2, verse 17 and Luke 5, verse 32. So if you think you are righteous or good enough to merit God's saving love, this is not for you. This is for people who know they are ungodly. People who know that without Christ's death, they can never be saved. And this is profoundly reassuring to us, because if we think we deserve God's love in any way, we actually can never be sure and secure in it. We will always be afraid that we could do something, or we could alter somehow God's love for us, so we could lessen or destroy altogether the depth of God's love. So actually, only those who know that God has loved them in spite of their sin can fully trust him to continue to show them favor. And it's because of this we can be secure in our salvation because of God's love shown by Christ's death on the cross. And the final reason this passage gives us as to why we can be secure in our salvation is because of Christ's life. If you read with me from verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So throughout these two verses, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser to prove that we know we will be saved from the wrath of God's judgment on the final day and gain eternal life. He argues that if the greater thing has been completed, of course the lesser thing will happen as well. In verse 9 he says, much more then. This implies that if God has justified us by Christ's blood, much more then shall we be saved from wrath through him. God has done the harder thing. He sacrificed his son while we were still ungodly so that we may be justified by his blood. Now that we stand before him as righteous, how much easier is it to be saved from judgment on the final day? We are already seen as sinless in God's eyes. And verse 10 digs deeper into this argument, this time using relational language. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It highlights again the logical argument that if God already justified us on the basis of Jesus' atoning death, any verdict rendered at the final judgment is only confirming a reality. Jesus' death makes us right with God. His life guarantees our final salvation. We do not worship a dead Savior. This actually doesn't make sense. He is our Savior because he lives, and it is because he lives that we have confidence that he will bring what he started to completion. We will be saved. In verse 9 it says, we shall be saved, which implies that the saving is in the future. And verse 10 repeats this look to the future with shall be saved. If you are in Christ, you have a guarantee that you will never experience God's wrath. You will never experience God's judgment. Not only are we saved from God's judgment, but we are saved into eternal life. This is accomplished by Christ's life. He was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Friends, this should motivate us to pray. We can only come before God and have a relationship with him at all because we have been reconciled and Christ intercedes. What a privilege this is. Draw near to God often. Pray often. We can be secure in our salvation because we can dare to trust that we will be saved. Just as we share in Christ's death now, we will share in his life on the final day. So as we look back through this passage, we've seen God's grace. Rather than the judgment we deserve, God has brought us into his presence. We've seen God's wisdom. He gives us trials to shape and mold us more like Christ, building our character, giving us hope. We've seen God's love. He's brought his enemies into his family. And we can be secure in these things because our faith in God is in a God which himself does not change. So how should these glorious truths affect us? We'll look there at verse 11. It says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we should rejoice in God. We should be humble, knowing that it is all of God's grace and love and nothing that we deserve. This is what is most glorifying to God, us recognizing our utter dependence on him. So brothers and sisters, our God is great and greatly to be praised. His promises are sure, and they shall come to pass. We are secure in our salvation because we have been justified, because of God's love, and because of Christ's life. We have no reason to dread condemnation. We are alive in Christ. We can boldly approach God's eternal throne and claim the crown of glory that Christ has secured for us. So join me in praising God now in prayer before we sing hymn number 524, And Can It Be? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are a loving God. You love us so much that even while we hated you, you loved us. You made a way for us to become part of your family. We thank you for everything you've done for us through your Son. Help us to think of this truth often and keep your promises in our minds. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.